Well, we'll be in Mark chapter 8 tonight. And what a place this is. How appropriate. You know, I really like the request that Greg had mentioned that we would stay strong, that we would know how to defend our faith, that we would know Christ, would be so intimate with Him, that we would not only see a wolf or false teaching on, like that on the horizon, but we would be able to defend our Lord Jesus Christ from the Word of God, not from emotion or anything else. That gentleman in Eureka is so askew in his understanding of God and who God is. You know, God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. Paul says He dwells in inapproachable light that no man can see. And yet we are having accounts by the droves coming in. People who supposedly have gone to heaven, supposedly have gone to hell, and they have all, you know, and I'm not here to judge what somebody has done, but what I am judging is what they come back and say that they saw. It does not match up with the Word of God. God has a dark side? No. Our precious Lord is pure. It's God Himself, because He is God Himself. Last week, we ended off with in verse 22 of chapter 8 with the blind man that was healed at Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man, verse 22, to him, and he begged him, he touched him. So he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of his town. And when he had spit on his eyes and he put his hands on him, he asked him if he saw anything. And he looked up and he said, "I see men like trees walking." Then he put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up, and he was restored and saw everyone clearly. Then he sent him away to the house, saying, "Neither go into the town nor tell anyone in the town." You know, there were three cities right around there. Bethsaida was one of them. Chorazin was the other one, and Capernaum was the other one, that the cities that had been rebuked by the Lord. And one thing I love about this, and we see it in so many different places, we see it Lot, Sodom and Gomorrah, and you know, time would fail to go through the Kings and the association of the Chronicles to reveal this, but the Lord has mercy. He might pronounce judgment, but He has mercy on those individuals that come to Him by faith. Again, I'm thinking of Jonah, how he finally went and preached to Nineveh, and there was a huge revival, and I'm sure that there was many in there that were very sincere, and yet the Lord pronounced through His prophet utter destruction. Not born 150 years later. So God is merciful. And although I believe this country is racing towards judgment, He is daily calling out those that to come to Him. Get out of the fire, you know. Escape the judgment. And He's so merciful. When a day and age people are bickering back and forth on who He is and what they think that He should be, or the Scriptures say, He remains the same yesterday, today, and forever. So in Mark chapter 8, verse 27, this is where I wanted to start tonight. And I want to really ponder on some of these verses, because I think they're more relevant today than we think. Now when Jesus, verse 27, and His disciples went out of the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and on the road He asked His disciples, saying to them, "Who do men say that I am?" We'll read down and then we'll get back. So they answered, "John the Baptist. Some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." But He said to them, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to Him, "You are the Christ." Then He strictly warned them that they should tell no one about Him. And He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke this word openly. Then Peter took Him aside and began to rebuke Him. But when He had turned around and looked at His disciples, key part in that verse, by the way. He rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." When he had called the people to himself, with his disciples also, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels." So after doing these wonderful miracles, signs, Jesus asks his disciples as they're walking on the way, "Who do men say that I am?" They've seen the signs. You know, remember when John, this is was a perplexing thing for a lot of young Christians, I know it was for me. You know, when John's disciples came to him and John was put in prison, and they said, "Are you the one? Or should we seek somebody else?" And you're thinking, wait a minute. Now here's the one who came to John the Baptist in the River Jordan. John had made a proclamation that he had been told by the Divine One, that whom he sees the Spirit falling upon, and he openly confessed him as the Lamb of God, and now he's shut up in prison. And he asks, and what did Jesus say? I love it. He doesn't say, "Well, you know what? Wait," he doesn't chide John. He says, "You go and tell John what you see. The dead are raised, the blind receive their sight, the ones that can't hear receive their hearing, and the gospel is preached unto them." The gospel. The gospel is regarding the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Who do people say that I am? You know, Sunday we talked about the blessed hope, and I made a statement, and it needs no clarification, but I'll say it again. I said we are the only ones, the born ones, the born-again Christians, the biblical Christians, are the only ones who have the blessed hope. You know, people outside of Christ, they don't have hope, any hope. We don't know, just have hope. We have a blessed hope. We have a hope that's been promised to each and every one of us. Not the church as a whole, although it is the true body of Christ, sure. But to us individually, he comes to every one of us and says, "I'm coming for you again. I've not only forgiven you, you are mine. I love you more than your wildest imagination. I will take care of everything. I want you to wake up in the morning and realize that I'm going to handle your problems today. Everything is mine. You are mine. You're my prized, precious possession. And I'll tell you what, I am going to promise you something. I'm coming for you." That's a blessed hope. So, you know, to be a disciple of Christ, Jesus, is tremendous. And so, out of all these things are happening, I've often wondered what it would have been like to see these signs, the bread and the fish, the obvious miracles about people, the lame walking, the dead being raised. And on one point, when he raised Lazarus from the dead, he told Mary, he says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he were dead, yet he will live." And he made a promise again to you and I personally. He said, "You will see me again. As I live, so will you." Every day of our life, we have the Lord Jesus Christ, who promises never to leave us or forsake us, never to be alone again. You know the old saying, you can be in a crowd of 1,000 people and be alone? Not us. Not us. We will never be alone. Christ is there, right inside through the Holy Spirit. So I can just imagine, you know, when we used to travel long distances, you know, because our kids are all over the country. I'm sure that, you know, Cam just came off of a couple long distance trips. My wife and I, we'd call it windshield time. And we would just sit there and we would drive, and it's amazing the things that you can talk about and get, you know, hashed out or whatever that you couldn't normally during the busyness of the day. Jesus was thrown constantly doing things. And now that he's walking on the road with his disciples, he says, "Who do men say that I am?" You know, today, if any of us or many of you have been active in witnessing and talking to people about Christ, we've been doing that for years and years on not only college campuses, but university campuses and all over. And I'd be amazed at what people think about him. Who is he? You know, you'll never hear somebody who is outside of Christ say, "He's the Son of God that takes away the sin of the world. I'm a new creation in Christ. I'm looking for him at any moment, and I'm going to be with him forever." That's our blessed hope. We could say that. So many people say anywhere from he's a good teacher to he's a myth to just on and on. One thing I love about my grandfather, now that I remember my recollection of talking to him, being in different religions, and I'm sure people that have dealt with Christian Scientists and everything else, you know, Jesus was a man. He maybe gotten the Christ consciousness and all kinds of things. The signs that Christ did, he did not do to amuse people. He did not do it to flare up his name or to have a fanfare. He did it for one reason only, to show that he was the Messiah, that he was the answer of life's tyranny, that he was the one that fulfilled, way back in Genesis, there's going to be one that's going to bruise the head of the serpent. He is the one that came to fulfill it, and they should have recognized him. And they didn't. Who do people say that I am? You know, I've thought about that. Oh, I would have said, you know, something like, "Are you kidding me?" But we'll see it today. Who do men say that I am? So they answered him. Herod even said, "He must be John the Baptist. I beheaded John in prison, remember? It's got to be him. It's got to be John raising from the dead." And by the way, I think Herod was filled with fear. Some say it's Elijah. Others, one of the prophets. You know, I'm thinking of two things. They said Elijah, that's when he's on the cross. He's crying for Elijah. He's on Eli, Eli, you know, telling prophecy. He probably sounded like Elijah. Let's wait and see if Elijah comes and takes him down. Who knows? The prophet. Some of them are probably remembering back in Genesis where, you know, it was prophesied that there was going to come, where even Moses said there's going to come one amongst your own brethren, you know. All kinds of things. What are people saying about me? And then he hits it home. I love it. Verse 29, he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Wow. You know, I think it's in John where Jesus was describing what it is to believe in him. Well, let's look at that real quick. Let's go to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, this is a great chapter that the promises are given in verses 39 to 40, for example, disclosing God's perfect will for the redeemed, is that when they come to Christ, they will never perish. But then he's saying, start like verse 48 of chapter 6, he says, "I'm the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven," verse 50, "that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." Look at verse 52. "The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, 'How can this man give us his flesh to eat?' And Jesus said in verse 53, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." 55, "My flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." That's a heavy statement. That's an amazing statement. "As the living Father," verse 57, "sent me, I live because of the Father. So he who feeds on me will live because of me." So he's starting to say that to come to him is to be in him, to feed upon him. He is the actual bread that the whole Bible holds together in him. And by the way, in time periods, this is about the time period where we're at, give or take a little bit. So he's expounding to these people what it is to believe in him. Verse 58 again, he says, "This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your father ate the manna and are dead, but he who eats this bread himself will live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum." Look at verse 60. "Therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a hard saying, who can understand it?' When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, 'Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life, the flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life.'" He says in 64, "But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, 'Therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father.'" Look at verse 66. "From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Jesus said to the 12, verse 67, "Do you also want to go away?" I love verse 68. "But Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life.'" Wow. So we start getting a real rounded view of that's more of a more in-depth question, who do men say that I am? But if we really want to realize who we are in Jesus Christ, if we really know Christ, he says, "Well, who do you say that I am?" And I love Peter again. He answered, said to him, "You are the Christ." You know, I as I was looking at this verse this afternoon, I was thinking, you know, four things that came to my mind. Involving, "And you are the Christ." You know? He's the King of Israel. He is the King of Israel. Not in his first coming was he going to be installed as King of Israel. He was going to be crowned with thorns. But he will yet come as King of Israel when he will wear the crown on his head that we will display to the universe that he is the King of kings and Lord of lords, sitting on the throne of his father David. So he's the King of Israel. He's talking to his disciples, the Jews here. Number two, he's also the Savior of the world. There's something more than a man here. He's the Savior of the world. John, the apostle, who was one of the 12, wrote that he is not only the propitiation for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. He's the Savior. Number three, I looked at that and I said, the Christ or Cristo means the anointed one. And by the way, people all over the world today, as prophesied, look at the many people that claim to be Christ. They claim to be the anointed one, the anointed of God, come and bring revelation and so on and so forth. He's the anointed one. He's the one that the Bible pointed to, that one day one would come appointed. We just got through the book of Isaiah and all the prophecies of the servant. "Behold my servant of whom I hold, my soul delights in," you know, and so forth. And number four, this is what they were looking at here. He's not only the originator and the author, he's the sustainer of life. Wow. Who do you say that I am? You know, I remember back in the 70s when Josh McDowell was going around campuses, college campuses all over the country, and His text is John 14:6, and he would say that you have to come to grips with this, which is true. He said, sooner or later in your life, you will have to come to grips. When Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, he is either a lunatic, a nut, or he is who he claims to be, and you must deal with this. By the way, scores of intellectuals came to Christ because of that reason. Much like in the 40s and 50s, Donald Gray Barnhouse used to use the reasoning of, if you were suddenly to die and you were standing before God, he said, well, ask you, why should I lay you in my heaven? You know, about Christ. All the arguments go away. All the religion goes away. All the philosophy goes away. But that doesn't happen just in the New Testament. Look at what Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 23 about who has my words, speak my words faithfully. And he says, my word's like a hammer. It's like a fire. It breaks rocks of philosophy and everything. It burns the chaff away. So this is Christ, the Savior of the world. And we must come to grips with it. And those of us who have, we're saved. Now, as a side note, we see the order of Christ Jesus only after the resurrection in the Holy Writings. We see the divine title and then the human name. Just ran across that today, and I really pondered on that. And it's amazing because people have asked through the years, why, you know, probably a common question among people that teach the Bible, why does the Word of God say Christ Jesus sometimes, not Jesus Christ? Christ, the Anointed One, is His divine title. Jesus is His name, the human name. Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, the Anointed One. Jesus of Nazareth. And as we'll see when we get to the end of the epistle, why it is so important that the overhead on this cross, why it was written, how it was written, the languages it was written in. Christ Jesus, Jesus Christ. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This is Jesus of Nazareth. So I ask just intellectually, who do you say that he is? If somebody were to come to you and say, I need to know, who is this Jesus Christ? You know, I could, if someone came to me and asked me who is Dina Graham, I would paint her with adoration and love. And she's my wife. How much more my Lord of glory? How much more the King of the universe that is coming for me, that loves me more than life itself? You are the Christ. Look at verse 30. Then he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. You know, I think sometimes that the Lord gives these warnings and things. You know, there's so many people that want a Christ that can do things for them. You know, they want a Christ that will take away their sin and give them everything they want, but they don't want to suffer for him. And I think that's a real problem today because, you know, it's one thing being misunderstood. But as we're going to see in these next couple of verses, 34 and 35 and 36, I can't wait to get there, we're going to see what it means that Jesus said to follow me is not a bed of roses. You know, it's suffering. It's seclusion. It's misunderstanding. It's, a lot of times people won't understand you. They'll misunderstand you. Even with the best intentions, they'll misunderstand you. It's a tough road. So we better get that answered. Who exactly is Christ? Is he this fluffy individual that's all love and will never rebuke? And he sometimes he steps on our toes and he comes to us and asks forgiveness? God forbid. We should pray for that man that God would have mercy on his soul. Our Lord is perfect in all he does and all he is. And we've been made complete in him. Wow. He strictly warned them in verse 30 not to tell anybody. Look at verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. You know, before we look at the groups of people that are here, simply Christ came to die. And it wasn't because it was something that was apropos for the time, you know. Well, the Baha'is say that Jesus Christ is a prophet for that time. They dare to blaspheme and say that, well, Muhammad was a prophet for that time. And Buddha Allah is a prophet for this time. By the way, we're waiting for him. No. We read in Acts chapter 2 that him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. This was determined before the foundation of the world. God had this from all eternity. How and why boggles my mind, but he did. This is not a cultural issue. This is a humanity issue. This is not a racist, a cultural, economic, a worldwide, or whatever you want to call it, issue. This is a sin issue here. Jesus Christ came for sin. It cuts through all cultural dealings right away. I have no problem reading about these other religions in the light of the gospel. They're absolutely foolish. He came to die. And I'm telling you right now, he said that he came and he's going to suffer these things. And by the way, keep in mind here that the crucifixion wasn't even invented when the scriptures were prophesied about him. When you look at Psalm 22, for example, description of crucifixion wasn't even invented yet. That's a proof of divine revelation amongst a lot of other things. Absolutely wonderful. So he's going to be rejected by the elders. The elders, the overseer of a religious system called the Sanhedrin or the Pharisaical lineage or line or order, whatever you want. We have the chief priests, the ones that give the order or the orate or give the Torah or as they say in back in Nehemiah, give the sense of the law. We have the scribes. We've talked about this a few weeks ago, that meticulously copied out the word of God. And if they made a mistake, it wasn't, well, let me get my little eraser and fix it. It was, out we go, start anew. That's how sacred the texts were. We have three separate entities here, if you will, all rejecting him. And he says, I'll be killed, and after 3 days, he's going to rise again. He spoke this word openly. Look at verse 32. Again, he spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Can you imagine that? Wow. Now, by this time, I'm sure emotions were running high. But the word of God does not run on emotions. He began to rebuke him. But when he had turned around and looked, verse 33, at the disciples, this is important. He turned around and looked at the disciples. Okay? This is an aspect of the Lord Jesus Christ that proves not only his deity, but the fact that this is not a punishment on Peter. In other words, he's not calling Peter Satan. The doctrine, because remember before he's talking about the leaven, you know, the leaven of the Pharisees. Remember they thought he was talking about because they had no bread. The leaven of the Pharisees was corrupt doctrine, the satanic doctrine. And he turned around to his disciples, but he looked and he said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men. No cross, no salvation. Period. Jesus said it all. We put together the doctrine of the cross, the necessity, when Jesus prayed in the garden. Remember? He said, Father, if there is any other way, let this cup pass from me. See, the religions of the world don't believe that scripture. They're also calling God a liar. Because Jesus said to the Father, if there is any other way, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt, I will do. And we know that that cup was the only way, and he drank it willingly. He drank it all. Get thee behind me, Satan, for you're not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men. You know, Satan always tried to get Christ before the cross. You know, we see it in Matthew, for example, chapter 2, when Herod slew the children, 2 years and under. And before we get into a few other ones, we also see a unique understanding of this spiritually in Revelation chapter 12, when the dragon, remember, was waiting to devour the child as soon as the woman delivered him. It is a spiritual warfare. It is a spiritual attack. If there's no cross, there's no salvation, period. There is no name given under heaven by which you must be saved. Wow. And we also read that Satan, even on the cross, was tempting Christ to come down from the cross. Keep your finger here and turn over to chapter 15. This is absolutely marvelous. Wow, I love the Bible. It's alive, and it is just full of God, and his word, his truthful word. Look at chapter 15, starting at verse 30, I believe, if I'm not mistaken. Well, you know what? Let's start at verse 27. Let's just get the whole thing. Chapter 15, verse 27. With him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, ah, you who destroy the temple and build in 3 days, save yourselves and come down from the cross. And remember, it wasn't the cross, it wasn't the beatings and the nailings that saved us. It's what happened on the cross, the punishment for our sins that saves us. Come down from the cross, he says. Verse 31, likewise, the chief priests also mocking them among themselves with the scribes. He saved others, he cannot save himself. Or himself, he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, verse 32, can you see the hatred, and the slander, and the evil coming out of the mouth? Descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. Would it be enough, people say, if I could just hear God, if he could just speak to me, I believe? No, you wouldn't. No, you wouldn't. The real problem with unbelief is at the cross of Christ. That's the real problem of unbelief. Who do you say that I am? Jesus said. And let's go a little bit further. This gets really interesting. Look at the verses which follow. So in verse 32, when they said, let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe in him. Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. Look at verse 33, a few verses after that. Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. Wow. Whew. You know, we could go into the whole biblical understanding of what's happening next. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? At that moment, that sky grew dark. God unleashed the dam of his flood of wrath on Christ, which included your and mine sin, the sins of the world. And can't you see from the beginning of time all the way through, Satan is trying his hardest to divert Christ from hanging on that cross and taking your and mine punishment. Some of those, verse 35, who stood by when they heard that said, look, he's calling for Elijah. Someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink, saying, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come and take him down. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice, and he breathed his last. Well, we know we can fit that in John chapter 19. It is finished. Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. See, that was the completed work which he came to do. And so you can see the satanic involvement through all the pages of the Bible and history where he was trying, Satan, his hardest to divert Christ from the cross. Who do you say that I am? Why should I allow you into my heaven? My Lord Jesus Christ bled and took the punishment for my sin. He took it for me. He drank the dregs of death, which is separation from God, for me. Forever, I will never, ever have to taste death. He tasted it for me. Right, the Hebrews says, he tasted death for every man. That is the meaning of the cross. And we'll see when we get back into the 8th chapter of Mark, when he calls us to take up our cross daily, what does that mean as a Christian? Wow. Ah, our God is wonderful. He loves you so much. You know, I used to think that I wrote pretty nice love letters to my wife. They are nothing compared to this. Nothing. How do I know that God loves me? Jesus loves me, this I know. Why? For the Bible tells me so. I love it. So back in chapter 8 of Mark, after he rebuked Satan, get thee behind me. You're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. You're not mindful of the things of my Father. I am not from below, I'm from above. He is. Remember when all the temptation, when Christ or Christ was being, you know, tempted by Satan in the wilderness? Account says that after these things happened, the devil left him for an opportune time. Okay? We have a victory. We have victory today. Does that mean I can wake up tomorrow and glory in that victory and not put on my armor and say, you know what? He's not going to be back for a while. Really? He's going to be always beckoning at our door. But we are victorious in Christ. Absolutely. So in verse 34, it says, when he had called the people to himself, with his disciples also, he said to them, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. You know, I love how the Lord pulls no punches on presenting what it means to follow him. Oh, you know, don't you follow me and everything will be fine, and just sign your name here and, you know, we'll put you on our mailing list. I don't mean to be sarcastic, but there are people dying today spiritually because they have followed a false message of goodwill and what it means to be. What does it mean to be a Christian? He says, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. I have the his and my Bible underlined. Because even as Paul says, my gospel, you know, it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the gospel of God. But Paul said it was my gospel now. It is my personal gospel. What is the gospel? That Jesus Christ died for our sin according to the scriptures, that he was raised, or that he was buried, excuse me, and that he was raised the third day according to the scriptures. And Paul said, that happened for me. It's my gospel. And I am a proud ambassador of that gospel. And woe is me if I water it down, if I do anything but proclaim it faithfully and honestly and truthfully. Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. What does it mean to take up the cross? Well, I don't if you will, go to Hebrews. Keep your finger there and just turn to Hebrews chapter 13 just real quick. I'm just going to give you a little something to think about. I'm sure most of you already know this. I've talked about this. You know, you hear so much about, I'm sick and I got, you know, that's my cross to bear. And I, no, that's not. No, that's not. The cross of Jesus Christ means not only that we have died to the world, but the world has died to us. Jesus said we are no more of the world, even as he is no more of the world. Look at Hebrews chapter 13. Well, let's read from verse 10 to let's say verse 16 real quick. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. He suffered outside the immediate area of Jerusalem, outside, right outside the gate, on a hill called Golgotha. There's what I wanted you to see, verse 13. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here, verse 14, we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. The reproach. The cross is a reproach. It's shame. It is separation. That's why Paul is so many times in his epistles talking about separation. When he writes to Timothy, separation. There are vessels on honor, there are vessels on dishonor. There, we have been called of God, therefore be ye separate, come out from among them. Then God says, I will be your God and walk among you. You will be my sons and my daughters, says the Lord God Almighty. It's separation. Paul puts it this way, I want to know nothing among you except save Christ and him crucified. I have been crucified to the world. The world's been crucified to me. We are no longer of this world. We no longer have the same goals, the same desires, the same purpose. We are not looking for anything other than the Lord Jesus Christ to take and live with him forever. Remember that verse in Hebrews 13. Take it up and follow him. Wow. Jesus says, he who endures to the end shall be saved. So people say, oh my gosh, what, you know, what if I can't? I've had this guy just the other day try to argue with me if that's a big point of losing your salvation. It's not what the scripture says. That's not what the content of when Jesus made that statement means. It's enduring to the end. It's enduring. It's suffering. Rest for a while with this, Paul says to the Thessalonians, until the Lord Jesus Christ comes and takes us out of here. Rest in that. Hang in there. Let's fight this fight together. The writer of the Hebrews in Hebrews 10 says, let's not forsake the gathering because we're in a fight here. We are walking. We are encouraging one another to walk this road of affliction. There are two roads. There's the road of the cross, the narrow way, and there's the wide. The wide road has no cross. Jesus did not die for the wide road. He died so that those would walk with him on the narrow road to life. He died for the sins of the world. The argument for man has not free will gets destroyed when we look at the cross of Jesus Christ. Wow. Look at verse 35. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's, by the way, my sake and the gospel's, that account is only found in this, in Mark alone. Lose for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man, verse 36, if he gains the whole world and yet loses his own soul? You know, I've mentioned this before, but this is just one of the wonderful things that God does when people are openly available to him. I had the privilege of doing a funeral several years ago, and unbeknown to me, in the midst of this, the people out there, there's about 300 people, There were executives from the banking industry that had come from all over the state of Nevada. This is in Reno. And some of these men I had met when I worked years ago at a warehouse in a bank. And these guys, long since retired, somewhere in their late 90s, were in there. They're just wealthy, and they were living a good life. And I didn't know what in the world to talk about. You know, I knew this woman from, you know, since I was young. She had asked me 20 years ago if she should go before me. She was 92, by the way, to do her funeral. I didn't know what to say when I got there, but when I got up to speak, the Lord directed me to this verse. And do you know that afterward, some of the men came up to me and said, "Thank you for this. What does it profit you if you gain the whole world and let you lose your soul? You can live this life to the hilt and have all the amenities." You know, the problem is sometimes people want the whole world and they want Christ too. You know, but he who is friends with the world is enemy and enemy with God. In other words, at enmity, at a divergence. You can't have the world, which hates Christ and claim to be a follower of his. It doesn't work. The cross of Christ takes care of that. That was a wonderful experience. And two of them, by the way, got up and walked out. They're in the middle, which is okay. Conviction runs deep in a lot of people. But what are you going to do at the end of your life when you have everything and you die and you face God? But the Lord says, "But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." Soul is a costly thing. Look at verse 37. "What will a man give in exchange for his soul?" You know, people, sometimes we think, you know, when we have a little church such as this and everybody knows everybody and you know, some of these things we read over rather quickly, but some of us need to understand that Christ is calling to you. Like Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, when Christ bids a man to come, he bids him to come and die. And we read in John chapter 6 when Jesus is describing that, saying, "Whoa, I didn't sign up for this." You know, You know, I didn't sign up for this. And Jesus said, "What? What's it going to profit you then if you're going to gain the whole world and let it lose your soul?" It's like I've always tried to tell my boys, "So you live 70, 80, maybe even 90 years. What is that compared to eternity? Are you kidding me? God puts eternity in the hearts of men. A fool says, 'I'm not going to worry about that. Let's eat, drink, and be merry for today. I don't care about tomorrow.' The wise, prudent, discerning man will say, 'But who do you say that I am?' And take the claims of Christ and embrace the cross of Christ, which saves him from a Christless eternity doom." Wow. It was powerful, by the way, that funeral. I pray for those men today, even if they would still be. You know, I don't quite understand it, but there was something that was said there that day. Even the funeral director came to me and said, "Wow, that was very unexpected. Thank you for saying that." You know, most people get up and they have these little analogies, and he gave me one of them. He goes, "If you don't have anything to say, here, read this, you know. And it's a poetry, you know. God was, you know, my time here was done, so God brought me home to heaven, and I'm in a beautiful garden, and don't weep for me," and, you know, just this stuff like that. Are you kidding me? Are you really going to treat the afterlife like this? For some of us, it takes leaning over the body of our dead spouse or our dead children to wake us up to the fact of life eternal is you were one breath away, one heartbeat away from eternity. No wonder he says in verse 38, "Whoever's ashamed of me," and I'll end with this verse, "and my words in this adulterous, sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Wow. How many people are in Hades right now awaiting judgment because they cared more about what their friends and peers thought than what God thinks? Wow. That's amazing. Where are the men now? Where are the strong, proudful ones now? They're weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's what they're doing. Their conscience will gnaw them and tear them apart for eternity. Jesus, remember, talked more about hell than he ever did about heaven. Wow. Ashamed? Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believeth, to the Jew first and then to the Gentile, not to everyone, not to the elect only, to everyone. God paid the price through his Son for the sin of the world. It is up to us to make the decision to come to Christ out of a free will. It goes all the way back to the garden. Hath God really said? Come on. Really? They had a choice to believe God or the devil. When we believe anything other than God, deathful consequences follow. What shall it gain a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses his own soul? Good Father, I just thank you. I thank you for this message. I thank you for your word. Lord, it is powerful, it is mighty to save all those that would come to the cross of Jesus Christ, that they would come and ask forgiveness. Oh Lord, save me from my sin. I believe that Christ, your Son, took the punishment and the wrath that my sin deserved and was punished in my stead. And 3 days later, he rose from the dead. I know that I can place my trust in you to forgive me of my sin because you raised your Son from the dead. Jesus Christ is alive, and I put my trust in him. And I pray that would be the case today, that we would be solid men and women of God, knowing our Lord and being assured of our place in heaven and waiting for the return of our blessed Savior. Father, I thank you for the night, this night. I pray that you'd fill us with your joy, that we'd go out of here rejoicing. And Father, I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. To please him. And that includes all areas of life. Everything we do, when we go to work and we are the best employee that we can be, we please him. When pastors and overseers stick to the word of God and they teach the word of God, irregardless of some people will be offended. Just in this small church over the last 6 years, we've had people leave because they've been offended. The word offends. But to one who is in Christ Jesus and seeks to do God's will, the word of God is more necessary than his food. And I'll end with what Jeremiah said, how he said, I found thy word, and I did eat them, and it was the joy and rejoicing of my heart. And Father, I just thank you for this morning. I thank you that your saving grace is the only way that we have life. And the only way that we can enter into heaven itself is because of the Lord Jesus Christ. That he went to the cross knowing all things that were before him. And he went to the cross and he suffered the cruelty of men, the worst men can do to their Creator. And that was nothing compared to what he suffered for us on the cross. The penalty of all of our sins took him upon himself and suffered what we deserve. And I pray, Father, that today that those that have been playing the fence, that those that have not taken the Word of God seriously, they would consider the great fallacy of that lifestyle. And that they would realize that the only worthiness is to follow Jesus Christ. The only purpose is to dedicate all of our life to Him. And to realize that He is our Lord. He is our Master. We've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are His. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this fellowship. I thank you for the men that care in this fellowship, that pray. I thank you for the women in this fellowship, Lord, that follow their husband's example and that are chaste and love them. I pray that this fellowship, Father, would be a light to those, because the world is falling apart, but for us it's falling absolutely in place. Thank you for our blessed hope, the return of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. In His name, Father, I pray. Amen.
Say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you don't believe my words, believe on the very works themselves. Look what they were witnessing here. They should have known right away, wow, this is the scribe's understanding. It should have been of the scriptures. It's coming alive. Here's a man who has done a miracle feeding people with bread. Wait a minute. My ancestors lived that. Here in John chapter 7, Jesus is in the temple. And on the last greatest day of the feast, he said, if any man thirst, let him come to me. Anyone who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Wait a minute, my ancestors lived that. But it was totally hidden from them. God is speaking to people today. And if you hear his voice, don't harden his heart. You cannot deny these accounts. Remember, and I'll close with this, Simon Greenleaf, still, he's been dead for years, still the foremost authority on legal evidences. Listen to this. He said, before he died, he said, there is more evidence of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ than any case I have ever witnessed. And he is still the definitive authority on legal evidences. Father, I thank you for tonight. Your word is so beyond us, and yet you have given us of your Holy Spirit that we might receive it and understand. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Father, I pray that we would have ears to hear with the end result of obedience, to know our God, to yearn and thirst to know him more. I thank you for making your word come alive. Thy word is truth. I thank you for sending your Son that we might live. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your absolute obedience to the will of your Father on mine, on our account. And I just pray that through the rest of the week that you would go as we go and be with us and bless us with yourself. In Jesus' name, amen.
Your word as your children, and we want to walk sensibly in light of who we are in you and what you've done for us, and nothing that we're staring at down here on the earth compares to you, Lord. Help us not to have our desires and our lusts looking at the things of this world, Lord, but like we're doing this morning, help us to put it on your word, that as you're leading us in the way everlasting, that we would be walking a lot closer to you. Thank you for your word this morning. Amen. Amen.